Well, I do invite you to turn with me tonight to Revelation chapter 2 as we consider together verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17, our Lord's letter to the church in Pergamum. We are reminded again from chapter 1, verse 11. Our Lord said to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And in many respects, what we find in these seven churches are the things that are taking place. They were taking place in those churches at John's time. They are taking place in the church throughout the ages. And then pointing, of course, reminding us of what is to come as well. So, to the church in Pergamum, verse 12, as we give our attention to the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Heavenly Father, we bow briefly again in this evening hour to ask for your particular blessing upon your word tonight, the small portion that we have read together, and as we hear the preaching of it, bless your servant. Father, he is weak, but you are strong, and we rely together upon the truth of your word brought to us by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to learn, that we would hear, that we would be among those who have ears to hear, that we would hear, that we would listen, and that indeed, you would apply this portion of your word to our hearts and lives as you alone know that we need it. So hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, of course, that when it comes to many details of this life, and especially now talking about business practices and business decisions, we practice the art of negotiating. We practice the art of bargaining. We even compromise. And you know how it is. We've got to give a little in order to, you've got to give a little in order to get a little. And that's true, of course, with buying and selling a home. It's true when it comes to buying and selling a car. And there are many ways in which we can engage in bargaining and negotiating and compromising in a very, very legitimate way. We even do that with our young children, don't we, when we're trying to get them to clean the food off their plates. How old are you? Oh, you're three? How about three more bites? Once they get to be 8 or 10, it doesn't work so well anymore. However, beloved, for true believers, there is one thing that is never, ever, ever to be compromised, and that is the truth of the Word of God. Our faith and living it out is never, ever to be compromised. Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted unto you. Guard the deposit. And that guarding of that good deposit is to be true in teaching the truth of the Word of God. It is to be true as well in living the Word of God, in applying the truth of the Word of God to your life and to my life. The issue, the circumstance being dealt with in our text with regard to the church in Pergamum, or also called Pergamos, is that this church, They held fast in their confession to the truth. But the problem, as one commentator writes, The letter to Smyrna, the previous church, the letter to Smyrna reveals the church in the world, whereas the letter to Pergamos reveals the world in the church. As Christians, of course, we know because we hear it, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Or to put it another way, the world is not to be in us. In some ways, beloved, of the three churches so far, and again, for me personally, I hope for you as well, each and every one of them so far has, I've been hit, as it were, right between the eyes with regard to the church in Ephesus, treating my life and the details of my life and submitting to the doctrine of the Word of God as kind of a checklist item and being somewhat passionless when it comes to Jesus, to the church in Smyrna. Am I really, really, truly willing to suffer? If my neck was on the chopping block for my faith, would I stay there or would I run? But in some ways, and not in a good way, it is easiest, at least for me, to identify with this particular church so far. As we notice here, Christ's message to the compromising church. Very simply, there were some in this church who were being led astray into compromise. You know, their talk versus their walk. They said one thing, but they walked another way. They did another thing. And if that wasn't bad enough, what was even worse was how the church dealt with it, or we should say how the church refused to deal with it. Because of the spirit of toleration and compromise that lived there, in a sense we could say this church needed to clean house. And that's really what the message of our Lord is to this compromising church. Yet it begins, first of all, Christ's message commends standing firm to the threat from without. Indeed, they had that going for them, standing firm to the threat from outside the walls of the church where Satan's throne is. Verses 12 and 13 again, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Two times, really, he emphasizes that this place is where Satan is. His throne is there. He dwells there. As if our Lord says, I know that the prince of this dark world, as Jesus identifies Satan in John's gospel, I know that the prince of this dark world has a particular influence. He has particular authority. He has those over whom he is completely control in Pergamum, incidentally, where God planted you, the church. The word dwell there, when he said where you dwell, the church dwells. You know, we think about the church as being sojourners through this world and living in a tent, as it were, and not a permanent dwelling. In that sense, that's true. But there's also a sense in which God has placed his people in a particular place permanently while we are sojourning through this life. And that's in essence what is being said to the church in Pergamum. You dwell there. That's where I planted you, and you are not to run away. I know what Satan is doing. I know his particular influence there, but you are called to serve me there, even in the midst of the influence of the evil one. Serve me as you have been. Again, they're being commended. Now, Pergamum, just like Smyrna and Ephesus, and we really can say all the churches in Asia at that time, the major churches, it was an important church. It was an influential important city. It was considered to be, at least for a time, it was the capital city of Asia. It was a great cultural center. It had a library that was the home of over 200,000 volumes. Now, today that wouldn't really surprise us because of some of our great libraries, but we're talking 1,900 years ago in the day before the printing press. Over 200,000 volumes in that library, a great place for learning. But as well, Pergamum was important for political and governmental purposes. Pergamum held the sword of the Roman government. But at the same time, it was a hotbed for pagan worship. As one writer says, Pergamum had more idols per square foot than anywhere else in the world. The temples and the altars to pagan, to various gods and goddesses were uncountable. And in that way, too, we can say that the evidence of Satan's hold, Satan's grip, was everywhere through false and through counterfeit and through anti-Christian religions. And therefore, it was the center of pagan religion and included in the countless numbers of temples, two in particular, one to the god Asclepius, which was considered to be the god of healing. And the symbol for Asclepius was a serpent. We see that still with the medical symbol, don't we? That snake wrapped around that post or whatever. And it's interesting. Apparently, people would come who needed to be healed of something, and where this temple was filled with snakes, a room filled with snakes. And they would stay in this room overnight. And the snakes were not poisonous. But they would stay in this room overnight, and if the snake in the night happened to brush next to their body, it was considered that they had been touched by Asclepius, who was inhabiting the snake. I hate snakes. That would do me in a moment. No way. I'll live with the disease. But you see, the Christians understood immediately that the serpent represented Satan already from the Garden of Eden. The deceiver, the one who is pulling people's attention away from the true, the great physician, the great healer, the only one who can heal us both body and soul. The other temple was to Zeus, the god of gods, really. And Zeus's temple was magnificent. It was grand in size. It was up on the side of a hill, and apparently, just the appearance of it as people were approaching, it looked like a throne. And therefore, that may be part of the reason why Jesus says where Satan's throne is. But probably even more so, it was considered to be Satan's throne because it was the center of Caesar worship. Pergamum was the first place that was allowed to have a temple for an emperor. It was the center for Caesar worship. In other words, the center for man worship, which again was terribly offensive to Christians because, in essence, to worship man was none other than to worship Satan. Now, we said last week with regard to Smyrna that Smyrna was pressured to pay occasional homage to Caesar, burn that pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord once a year maybe. But in Pergamum, the pressure was constant. It was each and every day. Caesar worship permeated daily life. It permeated all the activities of daily life. It permeated one's work and one's play and one's social structure, and one's civil loyalty was measured by one's worship of Caesar. And if one was convicted of being a Christian, the only way to avoid death was by saying, on the one hand, Caesar is Lord, and by cursing, on the other hand, cursing the name of Jesus. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't. In this city, where the focus and the attention of the citizens was everywhere but on Jesus Christ, this city that was completely given to idol worship, a city in which Satan controlled everything, there was this little church that he didn't control. This little fortress of a church, of whom Jesus says, "You hold fast my name." They want you to say Caesar is Lord. They want you to curse my name, but you hold fast my name. The Christians absolutely would not renounce the name of Jesus, not even on pain or threat of death, for which Jesus reminds them that he is indeed the ultimate judge. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We know, of course, that our Lord was taking, in his self-description, he was taking from what John saw in chapter 1, that description of him, and using what was needed for each particular church. And there we read, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, what we are given here is the idea of the power of the truth of the Word of God. The power of the truth of the Word of God that will overturn any verdict that could be laid on them by the Roman authorities. And with this description, Jesus reminds that church, and he reminds the church still today, that the church is created and it is governed by the Word of God. The Word of God alone defines the mission and the life of the church, not culture, not our society. That's not what defines our mission and our life, but only the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. Even in the midst of the hour of crisis, which the church obviously had faced, it never lost its grip on Jesus Christ. The threat of death was so real, and again, one did die, Antipas, and Antipas's death, and most likely he may have been put to death for refusing to say that simple phrase, Caesar is Lord, but that didn't deter the church. Antipas, of whom Jesus says, is my faithful witness. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 5 again, in John's blessing, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus gave Antipas Christ's own title, faithful witness. A witness, beloved, we know is one who speaks and tells the truth, in this case, about the Lord Jesus, pointing again to Jesus and the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, the truth of the Word of God, that Word of God, beloved, that proclaims mercy and grace for believers, but it pronounces judgment upon unbelievers. The Word of God simply cannot and will not be defeated. The Word of God will stand forever. The sword of the Lord Jesus Christ is both a sword of salvation and it is a sword of death. Antipas represents the Christians in Pergamum, who with him witnessed to and told the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, not Caesar, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus, witnessing to the truth that Jesus is God alone, that the cross of Jesus is the only hope for anyone, and that in him there is new life, and new means different. It's not the same as before. Beloved, the church's confession of Jesus Christ cost them. Pergamum, again, was completely wicked. It absolutely hated Christians and Christianity. Boys and girls, we can go to McDonald's and we can get a Happy Meal. We can go to the grocery store and we can fill our shopping cart. We can go to the beach and enjoy a nice sunny day there. And no one is going to bother us. We can get a job and we can earn a living, and we are largely, toleration is starting to slip, but largely yet accepted by and in society, but not the Christians in Pergamum. Their fellow citizens, pagan citizens, would not buy from them, they would not sell to them, they would not hire them, they would not tolerate them in public places. These Christians faced social, political, and economic challenges because of their faith. And of course, then the temptation was to compromise. Yet the church stood firm in her faith in Jesus Christ. Satan's throne still resides in our society, not by way of Caesar worship, but we could say man worship. That man is the measure of all things. Man is his own savior. Man knows best. If you don't believe him, just ask him when it comes to climate change and climate control and gender identity and those kinds of things. And idolatry is all around in more ways than I can even stand up here and mention, but the idolatry of work, the idolatry of sports and of recreation and hobbies, and again, one's identity, how one is to identify. Immorality is rampant. You know that. I mean, a simple commercial on primetime TV is so unbelievably suggestive in our days. But beloved, we are called to publicly stand up and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord alone, and to do so no matter what the outcome. We are called to publicly stand up and confess that we are nothing without Him, and that all power and authority has been given to Him, and that we depend completely upon Him. Praise God that we still live in a world where the Word of God, even though it's largely rejected, yet it is still all-powerful, it is still effective, it is still authoritative, it is still true, and it still transforms hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing one from the darkness of sin, delivering one from that, and bringing that one into the wonderful light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because the church still exists. And that's what was amazing for this church in Pergamum, in the wicked society in which it was located. It still existed. Christ kept His hand upon that church. Indeed, beloved, the sword of the Spirit brings courage to the faithful. It takes away their fear, but as well, it brings fear to the unfaithful, and it will bring judgment upon them. The message of our Savior commends the church, indeed, for standing firm to the threat from without, but it wasn't all good there, because in the second place, Christ's message condemns the church's tolerance for the threat from within. In some ways, it may be hard to understand this. I have a difficult time understanding how this could be, but it was. In verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." At the outset, we are to see the danger of Satan coming through the back door unnoticed. The church in Pergamum failed in this. Yes, they stood firm against the harsh attack of Satan from the outside. They held up their Bible and their confession of Jesus Christ as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. However, they were lax in holding some of their own members to a proper application of that truth of the Word of God. The practice of some was not according to godliness. Really, there was a double compromise taking place. The first compromise causes the second, and these are condemned by Jesus. And Satan, as he was attacking now, not harshly, not with physical torture and death, but he was attacking by way of accommodation. He was attacking lifestyle. He was attacking beliefs and influencing in such a way as to water things down, using an age-old threat. Balaam, boys and girls, you remember Balaam? He's the one that had the talking donkey. Read about him in the book of Numbers. And I trust that you remember the story, beloved, that indeed, Israel was nearing the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, and by God's grace, they had defeated a couple of other major wicked kings, and Balak, king of Moab, was getting scared, and so he called Balaam, who was a false prophet, to come from quite a distance away, and he wanted Balaam to curse Israel for him, but God would only allow Balaam to bless Israel. Yet, beloved, we know that Balaam found a way. Balaam, indeed, mentioned not only in the actual episode, but several times. Someone said some 70 times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, including in 2 Peter chapter 2 as well as Revelation chapter 2. Balaam found a way to help Balak and to hurt Israel, and he did so basically by saying, be nice to them. Just be nice to them. Be friendly with Israel. Invite them to your parties. Bring them along to your after-work parties. Invite them to your weekend homes. Convince Israel, wear them down, and convince them then to very simply worship idols. to intermarry, to commit sexual immorality. And guess what? It worked. Israel lost her distinctiveness and disobeyed God, was punished for it. But that's how this works. Just compromise. Oh, you can believe what you want. We don't care what you believe. Just go to your church on Sunday, believe what you want, but yet enjoy what we enjoy. It's a lot of fun. It's a nice time. Satan appeals to the sinful nature and to satisfying the flesh, which we must admit is hard to resist sometimes. It was an age-old threat with new garments. The Nicolaitans, no doubt, were the ones who were putting the practice of Balaam into practice. The Nicolaitans openly compromised with pagan worship and pagan practices. They promoted a way for Christians to seek personal safety. Again, you know, the social danger, the political danger, the economic danger. They promoted a way for Christians to seek personal safety in this dangerous atmosphere. It's not that hard. It's easy, and it's really okay. Just eat meat sacrificed to idols. And now this is not talking about the meat that would then be sold in the marketplace after it was sacrificed. Paul addressed that in one of the Corinthian letters, and he said, don't worry about that. That's okay. But this is talking about eating meat in the context of the sacrifice itself, joining in the feast, accepting the invitation to the feast that was dedicated to whatever idol god it was. And by doing so, that made it appear as if that one, anybody who did that, was indeed endorsing that particular idol god. And practice sexual immorality. I mean, it's okay to do what you want with your body. The soul is the important thing. Some might have said something like, well, you know, God gave sex for pleasure, so why not enjoy it whenever and with whomever you want? One contemporary commentator suggests that possibly a modern example of a Nicolaitan would be those who say, well, it's okay to ordain gay pastors, or don't preach on sin and hell and punishment. Those things are so very negative and they only turn people off, but instead address people's felt needs and build them up, you know? Again, you can believe what you want. But why be so strict about life and about how you live that life? Why be so strict about what you do and what you do not do? They distorted Christian liberty. In essence, saying it's okay to be an antinomian, that there's no law. That, you know, God says, I save you. You are saved in Christ. Now go ahead and live like you want. No, that's not what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as we talked about this morning. You've died with Christ. You're buried with Christ. You're raised with Him to newness of life. Indeed, beloved, we need to remember what the Word of God says in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And John himself in 1 John 3, verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It sounds pretty clear to me. Following that line of reasoning that you can believe what you want, but you can also live like you want. It really doesn't matter. What's it going to hurt? We're told just get along with the world at all costs, or everybody is doing it, or it must be okay, you see, or it's not so bad. Beloved, we are tempted so often to adapt, to conform to the world's business and recreation standards, for example. And evil and compromise is so subtle. I mean, you know the illustration of the frog in the water, and I've never tried it, but they say that if you try to throw a frog in a pan of boiling water, that it'll immediately jump right out of it, resist it. But if that frog is already in that nice, comfortable water and the heat is turned up, it'll just sit there. and it will literally boil to death. Evil and compromise is so subtle. We ought to ask ourselves, what do I tolerate that I didn't years ago? Things that bothered me years ago but don't anymore. What do I allow in my life and in my home that I never would have before? And if you're able to identify anything, then ask yourself, well, what changed? Was it the Word of God that changed? Or was it how I interpret the Word of God? But now here, if having those in the church compromise, if that wasn't bad enough, there was still something worse for which Jesus condemns the church. He condemns the church for what the church did about it, which was absolutely nothing. They were indifferent to the error right in their own backyard. Yes, they dared to stand up against the blatant sinful society, but not to stand up to those with whom they were sitting next to in the church pew, those who might become offended, those who might become mad at me if I dare to question their life. We can understand that. I mean, it really is quite easy often to stand up and defend our position against those with whom we blatantly disagree. But it becomes a whole lot more difficult when it is those with whom we are to agree in the Lord. This church was faithful when it came to the key of the kingdom called preaching. Their preaching was sound, it was orthodox, but this church was lax when it came to the key of discipline. Discipline, which means bringing the erring brother or sister to repent and to either restore them or to remove them, to guard the purity of the Word of God and for the glory of God and to protect faithful members. Beloved, we can even go back many, many, many years to the minor prophets. And the minor prophets were very, very clear to Israel that if they compromised, God would not accept their sacrifices. You simply can't have it both ways. You can't be on both sides of the fence. And so our Lord in His message finally then calls the church to repentance. Verses 16 and 17, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. He calls the entire church to repent, but he says, I will war against them, the violators, with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The church was to repent for doing nothing. It was to engage both on the member level, member to member, but also from the authoritative, the leadership level on down, to engage in discipline, which begins with calling the erring members to repent, to turn away from their compromise, and to walk in a way consistent with the truth and the teaching of the Word of God and the application of that to their life. If not, Jesus himself, in his own providential way, will intervene with the sword of his mouth, which will divide. It will expose error. It will judge. In other words, those who were compromising, they weren't going to get by with it. Either way, sooner or later, judgment was going to come upon them. Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, the one who rejects, in verse 47, anyone who hears and the one who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. That is the standard by which each and every one of us will be judged one day. The truth of the Word of God, not our own individual interpretation of it, but what our Lord Jesus says it actually means. The church in Pergamum, we could say in a sense, was exploiting love. Remember, the Ephesian church, they didn't have love for Christ. They lost their love for Christ. They didn't have that passion. Well, the church in Pergamum was exploiting love, treating it as tolerance. And we see that in the church today too, don't we? We don't dare to offend some, so we let them have and follow their own way. And there are many, many, many numerous examples that we could give, but just a few. For example, it's true when it comes to same-sex attraction. You've known them, and so have I, who have been adamantly opposed to same-sex attraction, and then all of a sudden one day, it affects them because it's somebody in their family. And all of a sudden, it's probably not so bad. Sunday observance, and this is the easy one, isn't it? But especially when it comes to sports for kids. I mean, our world says you want to get them that scholarship. They got to play on those club leagues. They got to play on Sunday, on weekend. They got to travel. And yeah, it's going to take you out of church, but it's just for a season. But we all know. We all know. That once that child and even the family is taken out of the church for a season, it's hard to return. They never return. Or worship twice on Sunday. It does a lot of good to talk about this tonight, doesn't it? But this is when I'm preaching this. Church worship two times. It used to be non-negotiable. That's just what we did. And even going to church on Sunday sometimes, unless there's a better thing to do for the weekend. Let's remember, beloved, Sunday is not a part of the weekend. It is not a part of the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week that our God gives to us to prepare for the week to come. Or we know of somebody that's conducting their business really unethically. Everybody knows about it. Nobody dares to say anything about it, but they're conducting their business unethically. Yet, they are so generous and they are so faithful in their giving that we don't want to offend them. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to lose them. Or even certain living arrangements outside of marriage. Well, they're going to get married. I mean, they're committed to each other and they plan to get married, so... Yeah, there are so many more examples we could give, but all of these are within the visible church, too. And we know, of course, that many a church don't even exercise discipline at all. Beloved, very simply, we must be willing to call sin, sin, and confront it in the church, too. Because we know what the judgment is for disobedience, the cross. Which means that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, one is going to suffer the judgment of eternal punishment. And the comfort of the cross, beloved, is only for those who overcome, only for those who conquer through our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones to whom he gives a comforting word, hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. As you can imagine, there's all kinds of ideas what these things mean. And I don't have time to talk about them all. That's not my purpose here tonight, but just to touch on them a little bit. One who conquers, we could say, is one who refuses to renounce Jesus Christ. And instead, one who holds fast in the face of persecution and faithfully upholds true doctrine while refusing heretical teaching. One who follows Scripture's call to holiness, refusing to compromise with the ungodly and the immoral and the selfish standards of our society. So that one is given the hidden manna. Boys and girls, you remember manna? That bread from heaven, that gift of God in the wilderness from heaven by which God sustained the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, that manna very simply points to the bread of life, which Jesus calls himself. He says, I am the true bread from heaven. Indeed, a truth that's largely hidden from the world. He is true nourishment. He is eternal nourishment. In essence, he is saying, you don't need the food of pagan feasts. That's temporary. That will only starve you spiritually. I am the true nourishment. And I will satisfy you forever. They are also given a white stone. There are many uses listed by the commentators for a white stone. Just a couple of them. One of them was to cast verdicts. The white stone was for not guilty, and a black stone was for guilty. So the white stone had the idea of acquittal. Another use of it was that it was a symbol of purity and holiness. And still a third use was that it was a free pass. It was like a ticket to a party. A party, no doubt, into a pagan temple for a pagan feast. But all three of these, in a sense, they point to a select group. They point to special honor. They mark out someone in a special way to whom Jesus says, you have a special relationship with me. You are not guilty because of my blood. You are holy in me, and I invite you to the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb. A relationship that we see in the new name. Scripture teaches that the believer has or will be given a new name. One of those places, Isaiah 62, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kingdoms your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You remember some of the new names given in Scripture. Abram became Abraham, and Jacob became Israel, and Saul became Paul, Simon became Peter. All of those shifts in their name pointing to something about their relationship with God, an advancement, if you will, in their relationship with God. We too, beloved, are given a name, the name of Christ. We are given the name Christian that points to an intimate relationship with the Lord of glory. One writer says the new name is a mark of genuine membership in the community of the redeemed. Beloved, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are called to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God, that truth of God's Word which shapes our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our words and our actions. That is what we are to be shaped by, not the standards of this world. Believers are not to blend in with or compromise with the world. God is not wishy-washy. He does not say, well, you're saved in Christ, now go ahead and live like the wicked. He doesn't say, well, I save you from all your sin through my Son, but now you can live as sinful as you want. The world and its ruler is not our friend, but God's enemy, and our enemy too. And beloved, all pretenders to God's rightful throne, they will be destroyed, they will perish forever. The church cannot and may not tolerate false teaching that contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And compromise into the church is an infectious disease that infects and it spreads, and if it's not treated with the healing power of the Word of God, it will destroy. So, beloved, with what is your name connected? Is your name connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him and living and walking in that newness of life? Or have you adapted to the lower standards of this world? Is your name attached to the lower standards of this world so that it's simply impossible to tell with you on Monday through Saturday and maybe even on Sunday? It's very, very difficult to tell to whom you belong. This text and the problem that our Lord addresses hits us right where we are at. What does the truth of the unfailing Word of God mean to you and me? How are we applying it? Because, beloved, there will be no bargaining. There will be no negotiating one day when we stand before the judge. He will not compromise His standard, which is nothing but the truth of the Word of God. And for those who reject the truth of that Word, they will hear from the mouth of Jesus one day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But for those who stand fast in Christ by the grace of God from that very same mouth, His people will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we need the blessing of Your Holy Spirit to help us to examine our hearts and lives and to do so thoroughly, to do so based on the one and only standard, meaning the truth of the Word of God. Father, we pray, Lord, that You would Lead us by your Holy Spirit to live in a way that honors you and you alone. Father, that when we are tempted by the standards of the world, when we are tempted by those whom we know and have become acquainted with in the world to violate the truth of your word as it applies to our lives, Father, help us to stand firm. Help us to do what needs to be done, to run from those influences and to run into the arms of our Lord Jesus and to desire to live always and only for our King. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And please help us to take this with us every day of our lives as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.